If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 2. This passage is not quite as long as the last chapter, but there's still a good bit here. Last time we were in Numbers chapter 1, which gave us the numbering of the tribes. Now, in this passage, Numbers chapter 2, we come to the arranging of the tribes. Now, we've said, as we've come to the book of Numbers, that this book, though it is filled with history that is unfamiliar to some, history that is suspected to be boring by others, we've said that Moses tells the stories of the history of God's people in such a way that these stories are electric. They are filled with wisdom, and they are filled with Christ. We also said that even in the instructions, though they may seem to be obscure and arcane, even in the instructions we'll receive tonight from the lips of Moses in Numbers chapter 2, yet in these instructions there is thunder and lightning, because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the events of this book happened, and this book was written for Christians. You know, it's vitally important for us to understand this. See, this is not just an interesting, obscure book of Old Testament history written for history nerds. This is a book, the events of which happened for you and the events of which were written by Moses under inspiration of the Holy Spirit for you. Now, that's not a deduction. That's not an implication of what he says. That is explicitly what Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This book is for you. And it's a book about sanctification. It's a book about the Christian life. It's a book set in the wilderness. You know, this book is about the people of God in the wilderness walking with God and growing in grace. And I cannot think of a more timely topic for believers in this world of ours, this weary world of ours, this fallen world of ours, this sinful and heartbreaking world. This book gives you a biography of the people of God in the wilderness, but you know, as we know, they do not come out looking good. But isn't that exactly the kind of book we need? Because if our hearts were opened and our lives were read in public, we wouldn't come out looking good either. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to learn from them, and so that's what we're going to do. Now, tonight, there are six things that I want us to learn out of Numbers chapter 2. First of all, ask yourself this question. What is this organization supposed to be? What are the people of God supposed to look like from the organization that's being commanded in Numbers 2? Secondly, ask yourself, who is at the center of the people of God in this organization? Third, ask, what is God living in while the people of God live in tents going through the wilderness? Fourth, ask the tribes, the outer tribes, how far are they and what is in between them and the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the formation? And what does that teach us about God? Fifthly, I want you to notice that there is a specific commandment for the placement of everyone in Israel in this arrangement. And I want you to ask yourself what that teaches about you and our appointed place in the people of God. And then sixthly, I want us to remember that this formation is a formation that you are going to see with your own eyes by grace again. So this is where we're headed this evening. So let's give our attention to Numbers chapter 2. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. the chief of the people of Judah being Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, his company as listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar. His company is listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun being Elab, the son of Helon. His company is listed being 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben being Elizur, the son of Shedeur, his company as listed being 46,500. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. The chief of the people of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, his company as listed being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad being Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, his company as listed being 45,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out, with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Ammihud, his company as listed being 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzur, his company as listed being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin being Abidan, the son of Gideoni, his company is listed being 35,400. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai, his company as listed being 62,700. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Okron, his company as listed being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enon, his company as listed being 53,400. And all those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray that you would tonight bless us, that you would give us great understanding in this arrangement of the people of Israel. Help us through this to know you and love you more, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are six things that I want you to see tonight from this great passage, and the first thing is simply this. How are the tribes arranged? Well, they are arranged like an army marching into battle. That is not simply symbolic in, you know, it's literal. In this case, this is a literal preparing for war. This is a literal army preparing for battle. But the point we need to understand is that God's people are an army assembled for war in this world. Now, before we give any qualifications to that, especially in the context of our own day and time in which another major world religion expresses its view of its believers' and followers' lives in this world in terms of jihad, let's consider why and where we learn this truth from this passage. Now, notice, first of all, repeatedly, the phrase by their companies, by their armies, you might have in a different translation, or by their hosts. It's repeated over and over, and all of those are military terms. They are repeated deliberately in the passage because Moses wants you to get a picture of the people of God organized as an army marching toward the promised land. They will literally be subject to attack and ambush in the wilderness by their enemies. There's a reason, for instance, that the tribe of Dan is off to the left and leaves last in the marching order. Because we're told in other passages that they were particularly good warriors. Now, if you wanted to protect a vulnerable army from surprise attack from the rear or from the flank, where would you want to have some good warriors? Moses wants you to understand that this is a fighting formation. And there is a message in that for us. Now, it's a message that can be seen in the book of Exodus. It's a message that we're going to see repeatedly here. And it's a message we talked about last time that we were in the book of Numbers when the people of God were numbered as a muster. And it's simply this. The Christian life is a life of warfare, and we are called into the Lord's army. You know, that's not just a cute song that children sing when they're three. It's real. And one of the greatest problems in the Christian life is that we don't believe that it's real, or at least we don't act like it. We want the Christian life to be more like a cruise, a vacation, a holiday. And here's God at the very outset of this book reminding us that he hasn't invited you along on a cruise. He's invited you to war. Now, I need to say very quickly that this war is utterly unlike the jihad that's been propagated, not simply by extremists who are followers of Islam, but by the prophet of Islam and by the Quran, which is the foundation of Islam, and it's been held for over 13 centuries by Muslims. This warfare that we're called to is not a conquest to make the world subservient to us. This warfare is a warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it's a conspiracy for us in which we seek to bless the world, to serve the world for God's sake, to see the world enjoy the favors and the blessings that God has bestowed on us. And so this aggression to which we are called, it's not self-serving. And it does not do harm to our fellow human beings created in the image of God. No, it's designed to do them everlasting good. You know, that there is absolutely no point of comparison between the view of life as warfare between Christianity and Islam. They are 180 degree opposites. But we must never forget that the Christian life is war. So that's the first thing that we see here. Then secondly, we ask, who is in the center of this formation? You know, actually, we could ask the question first, what is in the center of this formation? Well, the tent of meeting is in the center. Well, what is in the tent of meeting? The Ark of the Covenant. And what is the Ark of the Covenant? It is the visible, tangible, symbolic manifestation of the nearness, the presence of God with his people. So who is in the middle of this formation? It's God. God himself, Moses is reminding us, is at the center of our life, our mission, our purpose in this world. God the King is in the very center of this formation. Now, we know how Ramses II in the 13th century ordered his armies as he went out to battle. And I would estimate that that would have been about 100 years after this is happening. And do you know how he ordered his armies? Just like this. In other words, Moses is giving the people a battle formation that they would have recognized. The children of Israel would have seen this battle formation, and guess where Ramses' tent was in that battle formation? Right smack dab in the middle. The king was in the middle, and when the tent of meeting went in the middle, the people of God understood the lesson. The king is in the middle. God is right in the center of this. The message is unmistakable. God is at the heart of this. God is at the center of this. God is the one who gives kingly leadership. God is the one who is at the center of our lives, our mission, our purpose in this world. And when we live otherwise as Christians, things go awry. So the point here, one of the lessons we learn from this is that we need to make sure that God is at the center of everything in life. Thirdly, what is God living in here in the middle of this formation? Yes, it's the tabernacle, and yes, it's nice. You know, it was more than nice. It was gorgeous. It was lavish. It was expensive. But it's not very big. It's 150 feet by 75 feet for the courtyard. And the tent of meeting itself is just 45 feet by 15 feet. The God who flung the galaxies into space by the word of his power was living in a tent while his people went through the wilderness in tents. You know, we understand that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere. But this passage is reminding you that in a special way, God is exceedingly near to his people. You know, God makes that point to David in 2 Samuel. You remember that when David has just moved into his new palace in Jerusalem, he looks out the window. And out the window of his palace, what does he see? He sees a tent. And he knows that it's wrong for him, the mere human king of Israel, to be living in a palace while God's Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And so he says to his dear friend, Nathan, the prophet, he says, Nathan, it's wrong for me to live in a palace while God's Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. I want to build God a palace. I want to build him a house. I want to build him a temple. And God comes to Nathan that night and says, Nathan, I want you to tell David something. And do you remember what he says to him? He says, David, when my people were wandering through the wilderness in tents, I lived in a tent with them. Where in all those years did I ever ask them to build me a palace? So you don't have to wait until the New Testament, until God draws near to his people. You know, God's whole point to David was, when my people were in the wilderness in tents, I was there in a tent with them. Because that's the kind of God I am. I don't ask my people to do what I'm not prepared to do with them myself. And you know, that's a truth that which we can ill afford to forget in this life. That when the diagnosis comes in and you're tempted to say, where is God? The answer comes, Christian, I am right next to you. In fact, the New Covenant answer to that is this, that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit and that I dwell in you. God says, where am I? You don't have to ask the question. I dwell in your midst. I'm not somewhere off in the distance. I'm right there with you. I don't have to read a book about your suffering because I'm right there with you. I don't need to be explained to secondhand what human suffering entails because I'm right there with you. God lives in a tent with his people as they wander in the wilderness in their tents, God in the gospel is near to his people. So the Christian life is war. God needs to be the center of our life. God is near to his people. Well, fourth, where are the tribes? Now, one thing we do need to recognize is that in these formations, the outer tribes are some distance from that tent of meeting. And there are people in between them and the tent of meeting. You know, in fact, the outer tribes, they're probably about 1,000 yards away from the tent of meeting. You know, that's about 10 football fields. And then there are priests and there are Levites directly around the tent of meeting and between the outer tribes. Now, don't we learn something there about holding God in reverence and awe and not approaching him except through a mediator? You know, no one came into that tent except representatively through the priests and the Levites. There was a mediator needed. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. There is a beauty that we have in coming to the Lord's table. You'll see no Levite standing in front of the table saying, "No, no, no, only through me." Instead, you see Christ displayed in the symbols of his body and blood shed for you with his arms open wide saying, "Come, eat at my table." And the minister stands behind, not in front, not in between, but simply behind, serving the people of God because you've been given that glorious access. You know, that's what John 1 is all about. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has come and tabernacled among us in our flesh, and he's drawn near. And at the end of John's gospel, Thomas is invited to thrust his fingers into the hands and side of Christ. That's how near God's people can get to him in Christ. But God is to be held in respect, in reverence, in awe. But in the new covenant, we have such privilege that we are able to draw near, much nearer to our blessed Lord in Jesus Christ. Now, think about this fifthly. The arrangement of the tribes suggests a precedence and a divine decision regarding their various functions and abilities. You know, even as we read it quickly tonight, you couldn't have missed the point that Judah is in the vanguard position. You know, where else would you expect the lion of the tribe of Judah to be but in the vanguard position? But isn't this whole passage just a pre-reminder of the Apostle Paul's teaching about the body in Romans and in 1 Corinthians? That there is a place for every one of us. You know, we don't have the same job. We don't have the same precedence. We don't have the same gifting or the same abilities. But there is a place for every single one of us because we are all members of the body of Christ. And this passage teaches us that just as there is a specific place for each tribe of Israel, there is a specific place for you in the people of God. Now, there's one last thing that I want you to see, and it's the truth that you will see this formation again with your own eyes. In Revelation chapter 21, John describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And this is the formation that he describes. He says it had a high wall, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then there was a measurement taken, and how is that city laid out? It's a square. It says the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. But then John notices something really strange about this city. It's like no Jerusalem that John has ever seen before, because in verse 22 he says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." You're going to see this formation again. But this time there is no tent to hide the glory of the Lord, no temple to hide the glory of the Lord, no holy of holies to hide the glory of the Lord. The Lord Almighty and the Lamb will be in our midst, and we will see them with all of their glory. And then you will know that the battle is done. You know, you might think that this chapter tells us nothing more than the way in which Israel set up their camp as they moved throughout the wilderness. But it's so much more. This chapter teaches us what the center of Israel's life was like on a daily basis as they trained for battle. God was at the center, and he was near to his people. And that's true for us today. God is at the center of our lives, both as individuals and as a church. And as we live, as we prepare to live the life of faith, we must know that God is near. We must know that God is to be the center. We must know that we are preparing for a battle. And we must know that we have something to look forward to as we hope and wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. We are your people. And more than that, we are your soldiers, weary in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that we are not on holiday, but that we are fighting the fight of faith. Remind us that there will be a time when the army will never need to move again, and that there will come a time soon when we will behold the captain of our salvation. But Father, until that day, may we serve well and good and faithfully, looking to you with eyes fixed on Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.